Well, Paul gets at the end of his final letter. These are his final words in the final book, the final chapter. And he mentions no less than 17 people by name at the end of this. So it really gives us a window into the relationships that Paul had. Let's study this together. He says in verse 9 of the fourth chapter, make every effort to come to me soon. And then again in verse 21, he says, make every effort to come before winter. Timothy, of course, was in Ephesus, modern-day Turkey, and he would have had to have traveled across the Adriatic Sea to get to Rome, and the Adriatic was closed for repairs during the middle of the winter. It was a blockade. You couldn't get through. And so Paul is saying, get here quick. Please get here before winter hits. Otherwise, you could be showing up to my funeral. If you get here soon enough, you could see me. Otherwise, it could be too late. Then he says, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Demas, I wonder if Paul hesitated right there. Like, should I bring up Demas? I already brought up that I'm going to die soon. I brought up the winter thing. Demas, the guy who abandoned us, a compromised friend. Demas had at one point been a loyal friend to Paul. He spent years in house arrest with Paul. That tells you something about his fidelity to their friendship, that he would stay there with Paul in house arrest. Yet, just a few years later, and I'm thinking something on the order of maybe 5-6 years later, because the prison letters were written 60 to 62, this is 67, Demas goes from being one of the stalwart, stable friends of Paul, and now he has fallen in love with this present world. Oh, boy, does that hurt to have a friend that is so, you know, right shoulder to shoulder with you, serving the Lord. And then all of a sudden, it isn't that like Demas, you know, renounced Christ or something like that. Or that Demas, you know, said, I don't believe in Christianity or anything like that. It's just that he kind of became apathetic. He chose to love this world. One of the reasons we know that is that he went to Thessalonica. Okay, if you're trying to avoid Christians, you don't go to Thessalonica, because there's a great church in Thessalonica, one of the best. You'd go to like Corinth or something if you're trying to get away from serious Christianity, because that place is a mess. But he goes to Thessalonica. He probably was still into the church thing, whatever that means. Still going. You know, he was showing up. But Paul gives the accurate assessment, having loved this present world. Well, what is wrong with that when you think about it? Loving this present world. Well, nothing. There's nothing wrong with that. Unless you really dig down into what this technical expression means in the New Testament. This doesn't mean that you love people in the world. Just the opposite. It means that you're living for temporal or transitory values. Things in this present world. Not things that go on for perpetuity, forever in heaven, but just things that are happening right here and now. If you were to push me and say, is there anything wrong with living for things in this present world? I would say no. If you want to go out and live for your career, make as much money as you possibly can, even if you got to stomp over some people in the process, I mean, I really would say there's no problem with that at all. Like ethics, right out the window, I don't think it really even matters. As long as you don't get caught, then you could get put in prison. That'd be bad. Otherwise, I don't see any problem with that. Sexuality, sex. Maybe you don't want to have like 100 partners, but maybe, you know, 8, 10, 20 partners, whatever your taste is. I don't see any issue with that at all. Drugs, alcohol, as much as you can drink, smoke, snort, inhale, vape, dab pen, anything goes. I think you should go for it. Absolutely. Unless what Jesus taught was true, that our lives are not just going to end as us being worm food in the grave, but that we're going to live an entirely new life in heaven forever, eternity. Now, if that's true, if there actually is a life after death, which, incidentally, 9 out of 10 Americans still believe in life after death, despite all of the skepticism and the rise of secularism in our culture, they still believe there is a life after death, and I would agree with that. If that's true, it would be nonsense to live for this present age, which is fading away. Demas, living in the first century, what did he get? some kind of a business proposal? Did he get some kind of a fling on the side? Did he leave his wife? What was he doing? Nobody knows. The point is, nobody cares because it was this present age and now it's over. And now Demas presumably is in heaven where he's been for 19 centuries sitting there thinking to himself, if only I hadn't lived for this present age. What a screw up. How'd you like to be the guy in the New Testament that's named Demas? Oh, well, this is in stark contrast to verse 8 where it says, in the future, there we go, the eternal perspective. In the future, there's laid up for me this crown of righteousness, which the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, in the future. He will, future tense. So, Paul is saying what? I'm not living primarily for the rewards of this life, but for the rewards in that life. And he says, it's not just for me, guys, but for all who have loved Jesus' appearing, his return. So I guess we're seeing an antithesis here, aren't we? Either loving this present world or loving Jesus' return. And Demas chose the former, not the latter. What a bad mistake. What a fool. Paul considers this being deserted. Truly it is. When you are shoulder to shoulder with, you know, a comrade in Christ, somebody who's, you know, committed, dedicated to the Lord, and you're walking with them day in, day out for years, then all of a sudden they just pick up and just poof. They don't seem to care anymore. Apathy sets in. It's like you're not even speaking to the same person. Paul considers that desertion. Maybe you've been deserted. Maybe people in your life have, at one point, you know, they're very interested in spiritual things and very dedicated to Christ, and now you look back and you're like, they're gone. What happened to them? And how am I supposed to deal with that? You know, we see it right here in the Bible. This is nothing that it should be peculiar or weird that people make the conscious choice to give up on their serious commitment to Jesus. What's your move if you've been hurt like this? Well, one thing I would share is that Jesus is no less real than he was before. If you've had people hurt you, you know, leave you, abandon you, give up their faith, move into minimalism or whatever, and they just don't seem to care about the afterlife or Christianity. Okay, that sounds like their problem. Their decision to make those choices should not affect me whatsoever. That should not affect you either. So one person decides, I don't think this is that valuable, therefore Jesus isn't that valuable. Give me a break. Don't let that person control your love relationships in the future. See, that's what they're doing. You can tell, you know, I've been burned once. I don't want to make that mistake again. And so what do? They decide, I'm going to hold back. Why? Because I don't ever want to be burned again. So what are you saying? You're saying that person who hurt me is still going to have control over my life for the rest of my life. Forgive them. Don't make them pay for what they did. Leave it at the cross. Don't let them control what you're going to do. And instead, continue to move toward new people. Be brave enough to be hurt. Be brave enough to be hurt. Moving into other people's lives, knowing this person could leave. I've seen other people burn me before. I'm going to do it anyway. Demas. Then Crescens went to Galatia and Titus went to Dalmatia. And these are friends that are serving in other places. It's not like they abandoned Paul. These are guys who are serving in other cities, other places. Seems like at this point, remember the letter to Titus. Paul had told him in Titus 1:5, I left you there, Crete, to finish the work that remained there. At this point, apparently that work was done. Titus had raised up a whole group of pastors and leaders. And at this point, he was free to move on to another city. Dalmatia is in modern-day Yugoslavia. Crescens, I don't know who he is. If you ever find out, let me know. But this is the only mention, but it's describing two people with whom Paul had a good friendship. I mean, he wrote a letter to Titus. It isn't like a close friendship. You know what I mean? They're in a different city. How close can you be? This is before, I hate to say the dreaded word, Zoom. This is before text messaging. This is when if you wanted to have they didn't even have carrier pigeons at this point, right? You had to like write a letter, give it to a guy, and he took it out over there to give it to the other guy. So these are relationships that you love the person, but you love them enough to let them go. And knowing that the Lord is going to use them in other people's lives. Rather than trying to suffocate people, keeping them close to you, everyone sticking around me, being like a mother hen, letting people go out. Letting people go out and do ministry that God has called them to do. Then he says, only Luke is with me. Luke, Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings. Yeah, this was during the stint where Paul was in prison, right? House arrest. How would you like to have a physician there? I know this was a first century physician, so he probably wasn't that great. He probably believed in bloodletting and stuff like that. But anyways, he's probably decent, better than me. And he's there with Demas. Oh. So at this point in Colossae, writing to the Colossians, you've got Paul, Luke, and Demas, the trio, all buddies, serving Christ together. Now, just 5-6 years later, Luke is still right there. Only Luke is with me. Stayed with Paul right to the end. Demas, long gone. So Luke, here we have a loyal friend. Remember we said, when you build relationships in Christian community, you're going to have joys and you're going to have pains. This would be one of the joys. To have a friend like Luke, staying with you in prison for multiple years, meeting your medical needs, making the choice even though you would have incurred shame from the culture around you. He's a doctor, and he's sitting there with a Roman prisoner for years on end. Loyalty, to become a loyal friend. Wouldn't you love to hear that from one of your friends? You know, sometimes we do these encouragement times, you know, we're sit together and encourage one another. Wouldn't you love to have a friend say to you, you've been a loyal friend. Been like a Luke. How do you become somebody like that? Let's read the Proverbs. Proverbs 12:26. The righteous choose their friends carefully. So there you go. That's a good place to start. Choose wisely. People run into problems becoming good friends and developing good relationships because they choose people that aren't dedicated to Christ. And we love these people. We care for these people. We build these people up. We do everything we can to build these people up. However, when it comes to choosing your friends, the people that you are going to pick, I'm thinking 2 or 3 close friendships. You're going to meet together weekly. You're going to show up with something to share during that time. You're going to show up with something to ask during that time. You're not going to just sit there and plop down, you know, like a sloth and just sit there and, yeah, I think a friendship's just going to happen. No, we're committing. We're saying no to other things. We're showing up for this time together. We're sharing things. We're, you know, taking trips together. What's the first move? The first move is choose wisely. Find friends that are running with Christ at your pace. People that are going to motivate you. People that you're not going to be dragging along in this race. If you want to finish the race, choose wisely. Then we read this, Proverbs 18, verse 2, a fool finds no pleasure in understanding, but delights in airing his own opinions. So if you want to be a terrible friend, just talk about your own opinions all the time, rather than, well, what's the word? Listening to the other person. It says in chapter 20, verse 5, the purposes of a man's heart are deep waters, but a man of understanding is able to draw them out. Being able to get into someone's life and to be able to figure out what is really going on in their life. Also, Proverbs 16:24, gracious words are a honeycomb, sweet to the soul and healing to the bones. Back in the ancient world, they didn't have Starburst, Snickers, you know, slushies, anything like that. Nothing, no processed sugar. The sweetest thing you could get was honey. And so he's trying to think of an analogy here. He's like, what is it to have like a righteous person encourage you? It's like honey. Oh, it's like a honeycomb. It's like when you eat it, it's like having a broken bone and it just goes right back into place. And you're like, whoa, I can bend my wrist again, you know? That is what it's like to have a good encouraging word. Friends, holding back on encouraging words, why would we do that? It'd be too awkward, too uncomfortable. You're too inhibited to be able to share a word to your friend to build them up. How good would that be to jumpstart a relationship? Proverbs 12, verse 25, an anxious heart weighs a man down, but a kind word cheers him up. Yep, that could be it right there. That's what I need for my anxiety and depression is to have somebody come in and just have a kind word to share. Could cheer you right up. Verse 15, the way of fools seems right to them, but the wise listen to advice. Are we showing up in our times of friendship, listening to other people? Did you know that studies demonstrate that when you show that you are willing to be influenced by another person. They consider you to be a stronger person than a person who is obstinate and stubborn. Marriage, they've shown this over and over again, that if you are willing to be influenced by your spouse actually thinks greater of you, not lesser. They don't think you're a weakling. So to take other people's input actually isn't the weak thing to do, it's the strong thing to do. It is the prideful, stubborn, idiot, fool, who won't take input from anybody else, not even their friends. Think about that. The people that have poured in the love and care, loyalty, they won't take advice from even them. Who will you take advice from? Jesus Christ has to show up right here and speak to you. Very often we speak the word of God to people. They won't even listen to that. You're being a fool. That's what you are. In Proverbs 12:16, a fool shows his annoyance at once, but a wise man overlooks an insult. If you want to build good friendships, one of the things you need to do is develop a thicker skin. Stop developing this hypersensitive attitude, this medical condition where, you know, you're so hypersensitive to everything people say and you hold on to it. I talked to one guy. He brought up something that was said to him 12 years ago. I was silent. I was just like, if you're holding on to that for 12 years, a wise man overlooks an insult. Let it go, for God's sakes. Proverbs 19:11. Here's a verse that has stuck with me for years. A man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. Oh, it hurts. That hurts so much to read. So somebody could offend me, and it's to my glory just to overlook it, just to let it go, not even acknowledge it. This doesn't mean, of course, that we become some kind of a doormat that people are picking on and walking all over. Far from it. We're talking about all the slights and the things that we don't like. Being a prickly person that everyone has to walk on eggshells when they're around you. That's a recipe for loneliness. You're going to be very lonely. No one wants to be your friend when they're constantly worried about offending you or being a perfect diplomat, having the right things to say. Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another. It didn't dawn on me what this verse was saying for many years. You know that expression, familiarity breeds contempt. I was so familiar with this verse, Proverbs 27:17. It was on, you know, bumper stickers and refrigerator magnets and crocheted things on people's wall. You know what I mean? Like, it was across the board, and I didn't realize what it was saying. You know what it's saying? How do you sharpen iron with iron? Answer, friction. Heat. Sparks. There's going to be a lot of... It's not going to be like... That'd be polishing, not sharpening. This is polishing, not... And that's what it's like when one man sharpens another. It's not all of this, you know, you've just been such a great friend lately, and I just wanted to build you up, and more toward the neck? Okay, yeah, I'll just kind of smooth that. This is actually colliding people together, and that is the way that we sharpen each other. Think of that. Yeah. Boy, if we could work on this, encouragement, being less sensitive, time spent, choosing good friends, sharpening each other, being more forgiving, man, our friendships would just soar. Yeah, loyalty. Well, then it says, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. So Luke, he wrote the Gospel of Luke and the history of the early church, the book of Acts. Mark was the one who wrote the Gospel according to Mark. Then you got Paul. So all three of these guys would be in the same room. They ended up writing half of the New Testament. What a powerful squad we have here. Yet Mark wasn't always useful. Mark actually, like many of us, myself included, failed big time. And I mean right out of the gate. Mark, when Paul was on his very first mission, you know, he was going out to share about the love and forgiveness of Jesus Christ with the world, his first tour, where he goes out with his buddy Barnabas, and Barnabas had this, you know, younger cousin named John Mark, and so they're like, yeah, we'll take him. They go, they make it 13 verses, and Mark's just like, I'm going home to my mom, we had a great place in Jerusalem, nice house, and he leaves. And Paul, later in Acts chapter 15, verse 38, Paul and Barnabas got into such a feud about this that they actually split up. He said, Mark, your freaking cousin abandoned me, abandoned us, abandoned the work. He called it desertion, a military term, like for somebody to pull a Benedict Arnold and just take off. Treasonous. So could you imagine, I can't imagine having somebody like the Apostle Paul rebuke me. We cannot take him. No way. Barnabas, his nickname was the son of encouragement. Barnabas was the first guy to go up to Paul and say, he's with me. All the other Christians were saying he's a killer. He's a murderer. They're scared of him. And Barnabas said, no, he's with me. Son of encouragement. Barnabas then did the same thing with John Mark. He said, he's with me. And Paul said, forget it. You know, I'm going to go get another guy, Silas, Timothy. You go with John Mark. I'll see how that turns out. Turned out actually pretty good. At the end of his life, we see that John Mark is being beckoned by Paul on his deathbed. I love him. He's useful. Imagine those words that he must have heard, you know. This guy cannot be trusted, needs to be off the team. And now at the end of his life, Mark is hearing, I'm useful. Forgiven, restored. That's pretty amazing. I don't know if you're in a place right now in your life where you have blown it really big. And you're trying to wonder, you know, what's it going to look like for me to get back into a place where I was? Okay, first of all, forget that. Forget about what lies behind. Philippians 3. Look forward to what lies ahead. God knew this was going to come into your life. Right? Right? He knew whatever just happened in your life was going to come into your life. So stop trying to go back to where you were and try and become the person he wants you to become. And Mark went on to have a very, very fruitful life with Christ, being one of the authors of the Gospels, being there with Paul at the end, being with Peter at the end. Yeah, a forgiven friend, restored. We're going to see that when we follow Christ. Also, don't forget about Tychicus, whom he sent to Ephesus. Now, Tychicus was the guy who hand-delivered three of Paul's letters, Colossians, Ephesians, and this letter here. He said, I have sent, I don't want to get into the grammar, but in Greek it basically means I am sending. Tychicus was the one who brought this third letter to Timothy, and he's sending him to Ephesus to relieve Timothy so that Timothy could come to visit Paul in Rome. How dependable do you need to be to take over in the church of Ephesus? Pretty freaking dependable. Paul wouldn't leave this to anyone else except for Timothy, his best guy. And now he's saying, Timothy, you're out. Tychicus is in. And it seems like he would do this a lot. Titus, when he was in Crete, Titus 3:12. You had Paul writing to Titus, and he said, Titus, listen, I'm sending this guy, Tychicus. He's going to take over. You're going to come visit me. And during the interim, you got this dependable leader who's going to take over. Dependable friends. Yeah, that's a joy. Who's the person in your mind right now that if you had a flat tire, that's the person you would call? I would bet money it's one of the busier people in your life. The slothful sluggard laying on the couch, you know, with the drool hanging down his mouth, clicking through the TV. You would never call him. Why not? Because he's not dependable. Very frequently we see it's the people who are so busy, who are so hardworking. They're the first person you would call. Boy, it's great to have friends like that. And then we read in verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak which I left to Troas with Carpus, and I bring the books, in Greek, biblia, or biblion, no, books, plural, biblia, especially the parchments, the membrana, that's a Latin loan word. According to Roman law, if you were going to get arrested, you would have to forfeit all of your possessions and your items, even your clothes. So according to Roman law, the guard could confiscate the clothes off your back, shirt off your back, your books, and Paul's probably sitting there leaving Troas going, I don't want him to get my cloak. This is a good cloak. Like anyone want to wear this while I'm gone? I know I'm getting arrested, so I don't want a Roman to have it. Then what's the biblia? You might recognize that root word. It literally just means a letter. It could be a certificate or books. Books, plural. That's what it could be. This is referring to the Old Testament. What are the parchments then? I want my cloak. I want my Old Testament, Hebrew scriptures, the parchments. Read Michael Kruger on this. He's a New Testament scholar. He makes the case that according to first century authors and even a first century BC authors, Cicero, Martial, all these others, they used to keep these notebooks of their own letters, copies of their own letters, in this thing called a membrana. So they'd write a letter. Cicero would write a letter in 1 BC and write a letter to a guy, and then he would keep a copy of his own letter for himself. And so these membrana were like these folios. You keep your own letters in there, and you would add other letters as well so that you could keep it with you when you traveled. This very well could be Paul's own letters, which were already being collected as scripture in the first century. This also would include the writings of Jesus. If the Gospels were written, some of them at least, at this point, which I believe that they were. Mark, I think, already wrote. Luke, he already wrote. Matthew, maybe a little bit later, around this time. Paul would have had that. And so what are we getting at here? Paul's saying this: at the end of my life, this is what I want. I want my friends, I want my Bible, and I want that cloak. Right? Like he's in laying on a stone floor in some prison underground. It's cold, and winter's coming, according to verse 21. He's like, it's going to get cold. And I have been laying like, and he's an old man at this point. But yeah, in the ancient world, he's in his 60s. And man, I know many of us wouldn't want to sleep on a stone floor. We'd be having back issues by the time that night was over. And he's been in there for months. He said, give me that cloak. And I just want my Bible, and I want my friends here with me. Kind of tells us something about him. Well, verse 14, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm, but the Lord will repay him according to his deeds. The joys and the pains of relationships. Maybe when you started to follow Christ, you were thinking to yourself, finally, I get to have good friendships. True. Finally, I get to give and receive love at a new level. True. But were you ready for this? Alexander, trying to do him much harm. Vicious man, a brutal man, Alexander, the coppersmith. We read in 1 Timothy 1:19, some people deliberately violated their consciences, and as a result, their faith has been shipwrecked. Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, which are two examples. I threw them out of the church and handed them over to Satan so that they might learn not to blaspheme God. This is a bad dude, Alexander, trying to harm, doing false teaching. It got so bad. This is extreme. The last final thing a church can do is to, confront the person, plead with them, argue with them, get in their face. And this guy was dead set. He was just like, I'm not budging. I'm not changing. I'm going to teach false teaching. And Paul finally was just like, we got together. We actually removed this guy from our church. That's how bad it got. So Alexander would have been a guy that was a friend of Paul's, but his conscience was so seared, so distorted. His mind was so polluted. What happened? He actually turned from a friend to an enemy. Ooh, man, that would be painful. People that you served with, maybe for years, now they've turned around on you and they hate your guts. They actually want to harm you, is what he says here. And think about this. Paul, his hope was whenever he would do this, we need to have a strong confrontation with somebody and say, all right, you need to leave this church. Paul had done that a couple times. It was always with the hope that that person would come back into a living, vibrant, spiritual life with Christ. In this case, however, that didn't happen. There was no bright light at the end of the tunnel. There was no happily ever after. It's Alexander got worse. They're like, we're asking you to leave. And this guy went berserk. And even years later, it's not like this guy calmed down after he'd been, out of Christianity. He's gotten even angrier, more volatile, more hostile. Makes you wonder, was Paul sitting there with Timothy thinking to himself, did we make the right call? Like, okay, we made this decision to take a strong stance with this guy, Alexander, for his sake, for the sake of these people. Here was an abusive predator, mean-spirited man, hurting people, and we took a strong confrontative stance. But look what happened. Look at the results. He's only gotten worse. Did we do the right thing? Answer, yes. Yes, they did the right thing. See, as Christians, we're not pragmatists. You know what that means? We just do whatever we do based on how it turns out. Okay? We don't have that level of authorization from God Almighty to change what He says. When God has said one thing, we can't just say, well, that doesn't work very well, and the outcome wasn't that great. We are bound by what God says. You might look at this and say this was a failure. No. I think this vindicates his decision. Because if Alexander was so disturbed, so polluted, and then now he's only consistently getting worse with time, where's the change of heart? Where's the turning back to God? This shows that this guy was a harmful, abusive, predatory figure, and his colors were only shown even further. Years ago, we had this 25-year-old guy living in one of our Christian rooming houses. The guy who was kind of leading over that house, he got married, so we're trying to figure out, you know, who to bring in to lead the house. And this 25-year-old guy, he felt like he was, you know, very knowledgeable, very gifted, and very, he had this whole spiritual resume he would tell everybody if they asked him, you know. And we ended up not picking him as a leader of that house. We ended up picking two 19-year-old guys to lead that house. And he was so pissed. He packed his bags a week later and he left our church. He's on the other side of the country. Now you could say, oh man, so you, looking back, you guys really screwed up, didn't you? No. Now I would make that call 100 times out of 100. Because if you're trying to move ahead spiritually, influencing other people, and you don't have the heart of a servant, I would put anyone in a role besides you. We're not pragmatists. We do what's right. We do what's right in the eyes of God, according to the Bible. And, yeah, we see that right here. Well, he says in verse 15, be on guard against Alexander, for he opposed our teaching. So he's a hostile guy. How do we deal with hostile people? Well, first of all, don't be a fool. Jesus said to be as shrewd as snakes and innocent as doves. So we shouldn't just think that everyone is just this nice person, misunderstood. Not according to this passage right here. Paul's not saying, it's very complicated, very nuanced. Now, Alexander was harming him, harming others, opposing his teaching, and he says, watch out for him. Beware. At the same time, we can't empathize with people in this situation. I have some people that don't like me very much. It hurts on some level. I mean, people hate your guts, people in whom you've invested your heart, and then they turn around and they hate you. Hostile. I mean, mean-spirited. To me, what I would want to do is to consider how painful it would be to be in their shoes. This isn't with an ounce of self-righteousness in my body, realizing I could be in their shoes. You know, if I just made a few other decisions and went a different route, I could be right where they are. And the Proverbs say in chapter 19, a man's own folly ruins his life, yet in his heart he rages against the Lord. Yeah, that's the story of many a person, that they ruin their lives and then they flick off God and everyone else in the process. I would hate to wake up angry every day, trying to get vengeance, hostile, mean-spirited, having a poisoned mind. That just sounds terrible, to be living in a state of bitterness and unforgiveness in your life. Trying to consider that and engaging with hostile people like this, as Paul puts it in the earlier chapter, chapter 2, verse 24, be kind, patient, full of prayer for each one of them, praying for these people. Because they need help, that God would open up their eyes, that they would be able to see. Well, as we wrap up, he says, at my first defense, that would have been in AD 62, no one supported him. All people deserted me, he writes. May it not be counted against them. Almost like Jesus. Remember when he's getting nailed to the cross where he says, God, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing? Almost like that guy, Stephen, when Paul was having him killed. He says, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. Almost like Peter, who chickened out. Jesus' prayer, your faith will not fail. Paul must have had this gracious attitude. Why? Because he had his eyes focused on Christ. He says, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me, the proclamation might be fully accomplished and all the Gentiles might hear. I was rescued out of the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. So he rescued me in AD 62. Now it's AD 67. He says he will rescue me again. I thought he just said he was going to die. Well, he says, to him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Paul apparently, evidently, believed that Jesus was going to rescue him from this trial the second time, one way or another. Either he would get him out of prison and he would continue to serve Christ, or he would rescue him by taking him straight to heaven. See, for the Christian, the worst you can do is what? To insult them for a limited time, to persecute them, to hurt them. And Paul felt like God's either going to protect me until my time's up, or if my time's up, I get to be with Christ. Truly a win-win. Before we close, do you, sitting here tonight, Do you have the kind of confidence that Paul had? Like that he would die and he's like, I'm sure I'm going to heaven. Like, are you sure about that? Are you certain that if you died right now, like tonight, if you went out in the street and drove your car down the road and, you know, you died, would you be absolutely certain that you'd go to heaven? I've talked to a lot of people about that. He says, well, I think so. You think so? This is something you'd want to get settled, right? Like where you're going to spend eternity? Wouldn't that be an important question to answer? The good news is, the great news is this. You can get that question answered by just inviting Jesus' death on the cross into your life. Once you do that, you are signed, sealed, delivered, locked and loaded, one-way ticket to heaven. Once you come to Christ and say, I want to be forgiven, what he did on the cross is so powerful, so potent, that when you receive that into your life, just through an act of surrendering your bride, an act of humility, like a child receiving a gift for free, at that moment you're sealed, you're signed, you're delivered. And you can have that same confidence that Paul had. Well, we need to take the joys with the pains. I think that's what we've seen here tonight. We aren't destined to become one of these types of friends. We don't need to be a Demas. You don't need to turn out that way. We don't need to be an Alexander. We get to choose. That's the good part about this whole account. This is in our control, whether we want to continue to follow Christ. And here's the good part. We don't need to follow Christ for the rest of our lives. We just need to follow him today. And then when we wake up tomorrow, we need to follow him tomorrow. And then when we wake up on Saturday, we need to follow him on Saturday. Jesus said, don't worry about tomorrow. Today's got plenty of worries. So just worry about today. What sort of friendships do you want? And what sort of friend do you want to become?